up to chapter 6. In chapter 7, he kind of says, now I'm going to start dealing with some of the issues that you wrote to me about. So that's a kind of nice break. So we are in a series called Marks of a Missional Church. We'll finish out the summer on that and jump back into 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in the fall. If you're new here, we like to go through books of the Bible. It's our primary way of preaching and teaching through books. We start at chapter 1, verse 1 and go through until the book is done. So that's where we were. This is where we are. And we are on a series called Marks of a Missional Church. Actually, we're on part 3. The first part we looked at a couple of weeks ago is that a missional church is a church that's on mission with God. Remember I said to you, and I've been saying it, and I want to try to impress this upon you. When you think of missional, when you think of mission or missional church, think of sentness. Think of sentness. God sent His Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and to save. He was sent to seek to save that which is lost. Mark 10. Jesus said, I have come not to be served, but I've been sent to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. As the Father sent the Son into the world, the Father and Son sent the Spirit into the world. We saw it on the day of Pentecost. And the Father, Son, and Spirit empowers and sends the church into the world on mission for God. And the message of the gospel, we talked about this, and we're going to continue talking about it, is both declared and demonstrated for the glory of God. God gets all the glory. So to be a missional church means that we are all about participating with the Creator God, our Father, and the Son, and the Spirit into the world to declare and demonstrate the gospel for the glory of God. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, talking about coming to us, Jesus said, even so I am sending you. And we looked last week at the heart, the missionary heart of God. We said over and over in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, one of the characteristics of God is His sentness. It derives from the very nature of God. He has a sending character. He spoke His word. He sent His word and created the universe. He sent His He was on mission as He seeked after Adam in Genesis 3. And over in Moses, we said that God calls people in to His presence and then sends them out into the world. That's a constant and consistent theme throughout Scripture. We call it the Missio Dei. It's a Latin term for the mission of God, the Missio Dei. Last week we saw in Isaiah very clearly, Isaiah has this encounter with the living God in chapter 6. And he enters into this throne room and he sees, according to John 14, the Lord Jesus sitting on the throne. And the glory of God and the angel and the seraphim are flying, singing to each other, "Holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of His glory." And Isaiah becomes undone, and the angel comes and touches his lips and forgives him of his sin. And then God says, "Go. Go. Go into the world, Isaiah." And that's what we see. God brings us in, sends us out. And that God, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, our great and good and glorious God, Jesus, His sending nature, sending His Son into the world, shows us and teaches us what it means to live as Jesus lived, as a missionary to the world, to the culture, to the people of our day and our time. So we're going to look at the incarnation today, and we'll start with John chapter 1, just a little bit overview of the incarnation so that everybody's on the same page. So if you have a Bible, turn there with me, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning was the Word. So the Word existed in the beginning. Kind of reminiscent of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. The Word existed. He's eternal. The Word's eternal and existed with God. In the beginning was the Word. Before everything, in all eternity, the Word existed. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Pharaoh went to the burning bush, and God called him to the bush, and he says, "You know, go to Pharaoh." And he says, "Well, who should I say sent me?" And God tells Moses, "I am who I am, sent you." No beginning, no end. John says, in the beginning, eternity was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Greek preposition pros implies distinct yet equality in nature, intimacy, face to face is what it really means. So the Word is eternal. The Word was face to face, intimacy with Creator God. All things, verse 3, were made through Him, and without Him, nothing, not anything made that was made. For the Jewish people to understand the Word is the Creator was easy for them. They saw the Word of God, the Scriptures, the very living, acting Word of God being His accomplishing His will, His presence, His action, an agent of His will, of the Creator. The psalmist wrote, "For God spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." So if you were a reader of John's Gospel, the Gospel according to John in the first century, up to that point, everything's good. The Word, the presence of God, with God is God. He's the Creator God, eternal God. He was in the beginning. All things were made through His Word. He spoke and it became into being. Everything is fine. Drop down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That would have blew their mind. This eternal Word, this Logos, the eternal Word became a man. John is not saying that God came down and somehow filled a human being, as if it wasn't one person. He didn't say that man became God. What John is saying that God, the second person of the Trinity, God Himself, took on, became fully human being in the incarnation. Took on humanity. He didn't leave off His deity. He became completely and fully and totally human. That's the incarnation. Now, there's a lot of implications to that, and I'm not going to go on a bunny trail except one short one, because I have to. Because we're going to look at the incarnational reality of Christ and how that the implication of that as we go on mission. But I have to say, the diamond of the incarnation, the fact that God became a man, fully human, the diamond of that is so He can identify with you and me and be crucified on a cross and rise from the grave. Jesus was sinless and spotless and identified with humanity, but He was God Himself, second person of the Trinity, distinct yet equal, and He's the only one who can forgive. God alone forgives our sins. But there had to be an identifying mark between humanity, our offering of human, and our human sin. So Jesus comes, sinless, perfect, identifies with us so that He can offer Himself as a sacrifice. The book of Hebrews is perfectly clear. It says, Christ appeared, incarnation, as the priest, high priest. He offered Himself once for all in the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but the means of His own blood, securing eternal redemption. So the diamond of His incarnation is the reality of Him identifying with us, because a soul, human soul, was needed in order for us to be forgiven, for humanity to be forgiven. There needed to be a human sacrifice. But God alone forgives sins. No human can. So if God alone can forgive sin and yet humanity needs to pay for their own sins, how does it happen in the incarnation? He Himself offers Himself, but becomes a man and offers Himself. So I want to make it clear that we're talking about the incarnation and how we are to live incarnationally, but not like that. Right? We're not incarnate. We're not God Himself spending eternity, second person of the Godhead, coming down. That's not what I'm saying. Only Jesus can sacrifice for our sins. Only Jesus can atone. Only Jesus was incarnate like we just saw in John 1. What I'm saying is God's mission was advanced through the incarnation. It had to happen that way. And as we look at that today, I'm hoping we can embrace some practices of which the incarnation shows us how we should live. Okay? Looking at the incarnation, what happened in the incarnation, how Jesus was sent on mission through the incarnation, teaches us and shows us, gives us principles on how we are to live incarnationally. Okay? Three things. Dwelt among us. Turn, keep your Bibles open in John 1:14. Ed Marcel, he's the church planter of King's Chapel, friend of mine and friends of many of you, planted this church some years ago. This is what he said. He said, if the body of Christ is to live out the mission of Christ, it must be the things that John represents. John 1:14 he's talking about. Presence, full of truth, and full of grace. So the first thing I want to look at is he dwelt, his presence among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that word dwelt among us, or incarnation reality dwelt among us, means that he took up residence. He pitched a tent. It carries the idea that God came to us in the same idea as if he came in the old, when he came in the Old Testament into the tabernacle and dwelt his presence, his Shekinah glory, in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. Paul said that in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So it wasn't that Jesus was some sort of phantom, or his humanity was not part of who he was, as if God just kind of like, I don't know, just came into man. He wasn't really human. He was really God. He just looked like a man. He was totally human. Someone I read this week said, this is God moving into our neighborhood. This is God moving into our neighborhood. And when Christ was incarnate some 2,000 years ago, he moved into a neighborhood. He moved into ancient Israel, right? Nazareth. He ministered in Galilee. He ministered in Samaria. We'll look at that today. He ministered in Jerusalem. He ministered in all the different towns and cities within that region. Jesus did not come wearing a 1970s plaid suit, talking on a cell phone, right? Text messaging his disciples, where are you? I'll meet you over here. Okay, meet you over there, you know? Man, I'm not getting any cell service. How am I going to talk to these guys? You know, Jesus didn't come at that time. He came 2,000 years ago eating Jewish food, right? Jesus didn't pull up to any McDonald's. I'm not trying to be sacrilegious, but that's the reality, right? Two double cheeseburgers, no mustard. That's my favorite right there. Two double cheeseburgers, no mustard. Looked like everybody. He looked Jewish. He lived among Jewish people. Isaiah said that he grew up like a young plant. There was no form of majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Now, many of you, when you hear Jesus incarnate, you think of, I want to be careful, but you know what you think of. You think of this big halo, this guy with all these flowers, these slippers, right, handing out, walking through the meadow. That's what we think of. The scripture says he came onto the scene looking like everybody else. Looking like everybody else. The author of Hebrews said, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus looked like a regular Jewish man in his culture. He wore Jewish clothing. He went to particular celebrations and parties of his day. He drank the drink, ate the food, sang the songs of his culture. He has friends, religious friends, non-religious friends, people that were prostitutes and nut jobs and drunks and weirdos. And people look at him and say, what kind of teacher are you? And which his response is, the kind that comes to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what kind of God I am. He was authentically human, but Jesus was authentically Jewish. And people looked at him and saw a man. Fully God, fully man. And he comes into the world and looks like other men in his culture. Now, he didn't act like other men. The Bible says that Jesus lived a perfect life. Never, ever, ever sinned. Okay, but incarnational living is dwelling is looking like everybody else, but not what? Acting like everybody else. Incarnational living is a call for us, for you and I, the people of God, to live as who we are. Now, for me, in my case, I'm a guy who had an addiction background. I spent 12 years highly addicted to drugs. I'm a guy that has some law enforcement in his background. I'm a guy that did a little bit of fighting in the ring. I'm a guy that has a fake Bronx accent. I'm Italian who loves to eat. That's who I am. I had somebody come in to see, talk about the church last week. And in three quarters of through the conversation, the young lady just looked at me and goes, "You're Italian, right?" I'm like, "Yeah, good guess." You know, that's who I am. And for me to live missionally is that God gives me a new heart. By the grace of God, He comes, He forgives me of my sins. He gives me a new heart and He empowers me to take all that God has done in my life through my experiences, through my hardships, my difficulties, the good times, the bad times, and takes that within the context of my cultural background, and He sends me out on mission. And what I want you to know, and I want you to see this morning in the indwelling presence of the living God in ancient Israel 2,000 years ago, is that God knows what He's doing, number one. Number two, He sent you, empowered you, created you, and placed you in a cultural context to reach particular people at a particular time, in a particular place, using your experiences, using your background, using the things you like, you don't like, and all the things that make you you, so that He could take that and send you into a place where you can identify and relate and point people to Jesus. See, some of you don't have my background, and I don't have your background. Okay? I don't have your background, you don't have my background. But God uses us as we dwell among people, our communities, and He takes that and sends us as missionaries to a particular people in a particular culture. The problem comes when we as believers gather and we start having our own church culture, and that impinges on the freedom of the gospel. And the church has a hard time, which we work hard at, differentiating between culture that is good and culture that is sinful. Not all culture is sinful. Some people equate sin and culture as one synonymous. It's not. The clothes you're wearing, the shoes you got on your feet, the car you drove in, the music you listen to on your way home, is all culture. There's some things in culture that we reject. It's not of God. There's some things in culture that we receive, and art and culture and music and things that are receivable. And there are things in culture that we redeem. The devil has taken it and twisted it. We don't do marriage the same way the world does it. We don't do money, power, the way the world does it. So we have to be smart. We have to be thinking through different aspects of culture, not creating our own and telling the rest of the world, "You know what? You're not like me. You don't look like me. Go to hell." I mean, aren't you glad Jesus didn't do that? Aren't you glad that Jesus came into a particular culture, to a people identified with them, and then gave His life? I know I am. If we are to be truly on mission with God, if we are to dwell, folks, we need to understand the language of culture. We need to ask people questions. We have to understand people's hopes and dreams and stories, fears and hurts, so that we can love them and understand them. It doesn't mean that we get involved with sinful practices of culture, but we don't run from people either. We are sanctified, which we'll look at that, but we are always looking for ways to communicate Christ. You know, a foreign missionary, we had the Littles go. We had, as you heard earlier, about, please pray for that family as well. But these families have felt that sentness of God and go to foreign lands. We're all missionaries, right? Become a Christian, you're a missionary. Period. Some people want to be missionaries right here in Glenmont. Some people are going to be missionaries overseas. We're all missionaries. But when you get called to a foreign land and you go into a place that you don't know, you go into a place you have no idea, What you do is you enter this new culture, and I've been to different places, and what we try to do is minimize barriers of misunderstanding. You don't want to do things that may see it in a culture being negative and disrespectful. You try to understand the culture. You try to understand the people. And that's what we ought to do. We live in a pagan culture. We shouldn't run from it. We should try to understand it. Not through sin. I'm going to make that perfectly clear. But ask questions. Seek. Learn and live to love people. There's a couple of things I think we could just practically say. One, if we ought to dwell, then we can affirm and value what we can in local culture. Right? We need to be aware that a lot of things we don't like really has nothing to do with sin and disobedience. Really has to do with personal preference. So we need to be sensitive to our own assumptions of prejudices in our lives. Folks, you have them. I don't know every one of you, but I'm telling you, you have them. I have them. Second, we need to concentrate on relationships rather than programming everything. By living as missionaries that are sent rather than people telling them to come. Come over to my culture. Come over to my way of thinking. Come over to my understanding. Come over to my speech and language. No, we need to. We're sent. Let's hear. Let's listen. We need to do things for the community, making it a better place. Well, I'll talk about that later. Reject the sacred and the secular dualism. What that means is, Isaiah 6 is a great example. Holy, holy is the Lord, the whole what? Earth is full of His glory. Not this room. Everything, everywhere is for God's glory. Practicing the presence of Christ in your life. Everywhere you go, all that you do, getting gas, going to Stewart's, stopping at Starbucks, whatever it is. And understanding, not removing followers from their cultural context, but equipping them to live as missionaries. And what I mean by that is, God saves us, sanctifies us to Himself, apart from sin, to Him, that's sanctification. And we need to understand that we're from the group, from the people group that we know and we've learned to have relationships with, God's sending us to reach those people for Him. This cultural context in which you come from, whether it be going out to the gym, whether it be being a policeman, or whatever cultural context you're living your life in, God brings you to Himself to send you back in. Now, there are cultural contexts that are sinful. So if you're a drug dealer here today, and you sell drugs and you give your life to Christ, you don't go back and get little baggies and say John 3:16 with some crack in it. I mean, you know, let's use some common sense. But if you're a construction guy, if you're a police officer, if you're a nurse, wherever you are, whatever context Christ has called you to Himself through, that's where you go to be a missionary for Him. Right? Particular culture, particular people. Dwelling. Rejecting the parts of culture that is against the Word of God. Receiving that and redeeming that which is usable for His kingdom. Okay? Second, He came full of grace. Everybody, give me an amen if you agree, everyone needs help one time in their life, right? Amen. I mean, come on. You don't want to admit it, that's fine. You're lying, that's another issue. But everyone needs help. Even a phone call, a hug, $20, whatever, right? Everyone needs help at one time in a life. Some people need help more than others because they pull out a gun, seems like, and they're shooting themselves in the foot all the time. Some people need help because maybe society and maybe family and others have just been afflicting stuff on them. To dwell as Jesus did is to love others and show them the mercy and grace of God. Like the prophet Micah said, we are to do justice and to love mercy. Luke's chapter 10, the gospel according to Luke chapter 10. Great story, Good Samaritan. Many of you know the story. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus runs into some hotshot lawyer. If you're a lawyer here, sorry about that. But who wants to take a poke at God, wants to really say, all right, God, let's see how much you really know. Not really a smart thing to do, but figured a lawyer would do that anyway. So he asks Jesus a question in verse 25, and he says to him, I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay, here we go. I did say Luke. Bear with me, I'm in John 10. I'm like, that don't look right. Okay. He says to him, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what is written? What is written? And the guy says, listen, I know what is written. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And then go and do the same thing in loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, you got it. Go and do it. At that point, the lawyer's response should be, I can't. I can't do it perfectly like that. I don't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I just don't live up to that standard, Lord. I don't love my neighbor as I love myself. I am way too selfish, God. I'm way too selfish. I can't do that. I'm not that consistent. I'm sinful. Have mercy on me. That's the response Jesus is looking for. But no. What does he say in verse 29? Wishing to justify himself, he says, who is my neighbor? Self-righteous, right? Who's my neighbor, Lord? Why don't you tell me that? And then Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. You know the story. A mugging takes place. The victim's left dead. Two men come by, a priest and a Levite. See the man bleeding on the side of the road and kind of step over them. They were the actual people that God uses to help the needy. And yet these two people who have biblical knowledge and the covenant of God walk past this bleeding man. Enter the Samaritan. Hated race. Jews hated the Samaritans. They were very, very different culturally. They were very different. They were a pagan. They had different beliefs. And what did the Samaritan do? You know the story. The Samaritan stopped what he was doing, risked his own life. Now, we're talking about like downtown, I want to say Brooklyn. I don't know if any of you know it. But anyway, you're downtown in the city. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. It's someone on the side of the road. It's just been mugged. It's pitch black. You don't see anybody, and you're getting out of your car. Rather than going, man, I am not stopping in this neighborhood. There's no way. So he gets out, risks his own life, gives him treatment, medical treatment, transports him, gives him money, brings him to the inn, gives him economic needs, medical needs, social needs. And at the end of the parable, Jesus says, who's the hero? Who's the one that understands grace and mercy and what it really means to love your neighbor as yourself? Verse 37, the guy says, the one who showed mercy. Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go and provide shelter. Go provide care. Go get to the helpless and the homeless and those who are beaten and broken and serve them. God has a great concern for the poor and the broken all throughout the Old and New Testament. In fact, when God brought the Israelites into the promised land, he delivered them from the Egyptians and the tyranny and the abuse of those people. He gives them the law, and part of the law says this, do not mistreat an alien or oppress them, for you were aliens in Egypt. So what's the reason? You know what it's like. You know what it's like to be oppressed. You know what it's like to be poor. You know what it's like to be beaten. You know what it's like to be marginalized. Don't do that. Don't take advantage of widows and orphans. If you do and they cry out to me, I'll hear their cry. Not to make this up, this is what it says. My anger will be aroused and I will kill you with the sword. Now, God said that. I would think he's able to do it. Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. So he cares. And the reason he is telling them this is that they knew what it was like. Scripture says Jesus dwelt among us full of grace. Aren't you glad he did? Isn't it in our poverty that Christ came? Weren't we helpless and spiritually bankrupt? Doesn't the scripture say that we were separated from God because of our sin? We're so sinful, God had to die. He didn't say, hey, Lou, pick yourself up by your bootstraps and start living this perfect life I've called you to. No, he sent his son, the incarnate one, so that we can be forgiven, embraced. That's the gospel. All of us are helpless and bankrupt, dying on the side of the road. And anyone who has seen himself, themselves, us, as the one laying on the side of the road as spiritually poor, will then live a life of grace and mercy toward the outcast and needy. We understand. We understand. Dr. Tim Keller writes this: the only true and enduring motivation for the ministry of mercy, let's say of grace, is an experience and grasp of the grace of God in the gospel. If we know we are sinners saved by grace alone, we will be both open and generous to the outcast and the unlovely. I heard a great illustration this week. Maybe it was last week. I was looking for a reason to say it, and this fits perfectly. You know anybody who has quit smoking? If not, get out a little bit. You do. Okay. You go around people who quit smoking, like the first week or two, and they quit, and they're around people who smoke. Like, man, you stink. You smell like a cigarette. Like you did last week. You know, they're like, that's disgusting. Get away from me. It's like, dude, it's been 3 days. You stopped. If we understand God's grace and mercy in our life, who are we to look down on? Someone who doesn't know Christ. Who are we to say, you know what, you get no grace, you get no mercy? We're just like that. You know what, you stink. Really? You did. Like a week ago. So the gospel incarnation reality is that we dwell and we have an attitude of mercy and grace because we have a God who came in mercy and grace. Okay? Incarnation reality. And he came full of truth. In order to be truly incarnational, a ministry must have truth. John 17:7. I love verse 18. You hear me quote it. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. But verse 17, sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. Go into the world. Sanctified in the truth. People on mission, missional-minded people, know their Bibles and know their God well. Why? Because sin exists. We're not there to just join their sin, to emulate culture. We're not there to escape culture. We're there to what? Engage culture for the cause of Christ and for the mission of the gospel. If we don't have truth, we don't have the gospel. Not in its totality. We convert people to culture, not to Christ. We tell people that we give them a false sense of accommodation and not a call to confrontation. We seek to bless people, mercy and grace, but not call them to repentance. So people die. Go to hell with a social conscience. We'll have lots of grace, lots of mercy, but we won't call you to the King. Grace and truth. There can be all kinds of dwelling going on, all kinds of grace and mercy demonstrated, and there needs to be. But there also needs to be truth declared. Missional living is truth declared. Turn with me to one other place. It's in John's Gospel again. Gospel according to John, chapter 4. I love this story. I hope in your community groups you look at this. John chapter 4. If you're in a community group, there is questionnaires in the back too. You can pick them up on the way out. John chapter 4. As you look at this in community, look at this encounter. Think through what really took place. Try to picture yourself being there and listening to the Savior talk to this woman at the well. John chapter 4, Jesus is on his way from south Judea, on his way to Galilee in the north. And let me say this before we look at this. Dwelling, grace and mercy, easier for me. Declaration of truth, calling people to repentance harder. Maybe you feel the same way. But in this John 4, we'll see Jesus was intentional in what he did. It says in John chapter 4, verse 4, so he came to, and he had to pass, now he left Judea, going to Galilee, southern to the northern, and he said in verse 4, John tells us, and he, Jesus, had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass. Now, the Greek term had to implies urgency, necessity, intentionality. He had to. I'm going. Because geographically, he didn't have to. He can go around Samaria. Many of the Jews went around Samaria because they hated those people. So, but Jesus intentionally went straight through Samaria because he had a divine appointment with a woman, the well. And I love this about Christ. We're not going to get into the whole story, but he goes to Samaria, culturally different than him. Jewish man speaks to a woman, culturally taboo. And then on top of that, speaks to a Samaritan woman. Culturally, racial differences, even hatred. And he what? Loves her and tells her about himself. Folks, we have to be careful that we don't cut out a piece of our society, a piece of a people group, because we may not like them. They too need to hear the gospel. And Christ goes right into the middle of that. And there can be vast differences. I don't know where a lot of you work. I work, as I said before, in a state prison. I worked down at Sing Sing Prison. I've been all over the state. Even the schools I went to when I was younger, it was multicultural and racial. Some of you may work next to people that you have no idea what background they have. Get to know them. Ask questions. Pray for an opportunity. It could be vast differences, but if we are intentional in our gospel, both declaring and demonstrating it, we will look for opportunities to speak to them. Verse 7 of John 4. Jesus walks on the scene and says to the woman, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said, I think I have it too. Yep, the Samaritan woman said, "How is that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from a Samaritan woman?" Verse 10, Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, water was necessary. It was thirsty. It was a long trip, but the gospel is essential. Meeting physical needs is necessary, but the declaration of the gospel is essential. And the reason we show mercy and grace to others is to show the goodness, greatness, glory of King Jesus in a tangible way, looking and praying for opportunities to declare Christ. Now, Jesus walks with this woman through the process, and he plants this message of salvation through the natural. "Give me a drink of water." And he plows the heart of her soul through conviction. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, I don't have it. Okay, I'll read it. Verse 16, "Go call your husband." The woman said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You're right. You have no husband. If you have had five husbands, the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." As difficult as it is to talk to people about their idols in their lives, the difficult it is to talk to people about their sin, to talk to people about their own issues in their lives and how Jesus is not the center of their life and meeting their deepest personal needs of their lives, as difficult it is, he does it in such a beautiful way. And he connects with this woman and he reveals himself to her through verses 19 through 26. And what does the Samaritan woman do? The same thing I've been telling you over and over. She got called in. And she goes out. Verse 28. The woman left her water jar, went away, sent into the town, and said to everybody, "Come on. Come and see. A man told me all that I've ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They went out of town and were coming to him. God called her in. God speaks to her truth. Sends her out. And she what? Tells the world. Tells her town about Christ. What I want you to understand in this John 4 is the intentionality of Christ. He was sent. I had to go. A culturally forbidden place, but he intentionally identifies with her. Water, you need it. I need it. I'm thirsty. Can I get a drink? It was intentional. Gospel intentionality, dwelling in grace and truth, is constantly the sharing of your life with others, engaging them prayerfully, looking for opportunities to talk about Christ, to encourage people, to challenge them, to pray for them. In a book called Total Church, Tim Chester writes this: living ordinary life with gospel intentionality means buying from the same local shops, frequenting a local coffee shop or pub, playing for a local sports team, tipping generously at local restaurants. Okay? Living ordinary life with gospel intentionality means being the kind of neighbor everybody wants to have as a neighbor. Volunteering at a local charity shop with a couple of the people from church. Doing ordinary things in community. Opening your home, sharing your food, walking the same route every day. Living ordinary life with gospel intentionality means we do everything for the sake of the gospel. Stopping by the same place, the same restaurant, the same gas station, the same, you know, getting involved in your communities with soccer and t-ball, and getting involved with people, listening, engaging, and looking for opportunities. Intentionally, so that Christ can be known. Now, before we leave this time together, there's just three people I want to point out. I'm just going to point out, and I'm going to go home and read it for yourself, about three men in the Bible who lived with gospel intentionality, that live for the glory of God, right? And the message of the goodness and greatness of God. And that is Daniel, Joseph, and what other guy? Nehemiah. Daniel, if you read the story in the Old Testament, is a man who lived in the southern kingdom. They come in, Babylon comes in and captures the people and deports them to Babylon. Daniel gets taken into captivity. Daniel gets placed in a pagan culture, taught pagan things, pagan education, taught the things of that world, but yet he was faithful to God. He knew the scripture, and he stayed in the word, and God used this man faithfully in the pagan culture to proclaim how good and great God is. Joseph lived in Egypt. You know, he was sold to Egypt, made Egypt a better place. Actually, God used Joseph in this pagan culture to spare his brothers and the whole nation, really, of Israel. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king, a pagan king. And it was time for Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. He had such a rapport and respect and honor for the king, a pagan king, that he said, I need all kinds of money. I need all this to go back to my people. And the king wrote a check. How much you need? Men living in pagan cultures for the glory of Christ. Joseph, Daniel, and Nehemiah. We're in a pagan culture, folks. We're in a pagan culture. We need to seek the good of the city, of the community, without sinning. That's what they did. When they were in exile, the word came to Jeremiah, chapter 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, of the God of Israel, to all the exiles, those who have been taken out of Jerusalem and scattered through all the pagan land, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, the Lord speaking, build houses, live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and sons and daughters. Take wives for your own sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But, verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Go, settle, and pray. And seek my face and for the welfare of the people, so that other people in that pagan land will see how good and glorious I am. Missional life is a life of intentionality. We invest our time and our communities and our efforts and our resources to those around us to tell them about Jesus. We do it skillfully and sensitively, but we need to do it intentionally. Now, it's easy for me to sit up here and tell you that, so I don't want you to get the wrong impression, like I've got it all together and I'm doing it perfectly. I am not. I will tell you one thing that I've done recently. I got a letter, I think an email, from the PTA in Voorheesville, where I live. And they were looking for volunteers at the food pantry. I thought, you know what, Lord? I'm telling everybody to live gospel intentional. Called up, now I go there. I'm going with a purpose. I'm going to try to start building some relationships if I can and start talking about Christ. It's intentional. Your life needs to be intentional. God called you in order to send you out. God calls you in. 2 Corinthians. Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In Christ, God was reconciling the world, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, the people of God, the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, as if God was making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Jesus, the Christ, be reconciled to God. The problem is, and we'll end with two things, two issues that I see. Number one, we compartmentalize our life, don't we? I come to church, we come to church and we go, and we're not the church no more. We talked about that. We're still the church. We're still sent, right? We leave here, we're missionaries. We compartmentalize our lives and we go to work and we see it as work only, paycheck only. We stop at a grocery store, we see these things, and we see church as a place where we do God stuff. We have to stop compartmentalizing our lives and recognize when we leave here, our work, our home, our play, our ball fields, wherever we go, we are on mission with God. That's easy for me to say and harder for me to do. I got to keep telling myself, so I'm going to keep telling you. Okay? I knew I was going to have a time, after I said it a few times, it would be an issue, but compartmentalizing our lives. We need to stop that. Wherever we go, we practice. I remember, we got 2 more minutes, all right. Let me just tell you this quick story. I remember when I was going to Bible school, and I got a taste of what it was like to be being taught and being under the Word, and I remember going into the prison and meeting with some officers and talking about authority. I had just learned about authority, and I was talking to them about authority. I'm like, oh, this is great, this is a connection. I got to quit. No, I got to just get out of here, go to school, and get into full-time ministry. Unfortunately, I had small children at the time. And I remember distinctively walking through that prison. There's 1, 2, 3, 4 gates and a door. Clank, 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 right? It's like, and when you open up that fourth gate and you slam the gate behind you, it's a wide open compound. And I remember where I was standing when the Lord said to me, the harvest is plentiful. Workers a few. And I remember sitting there looking at this vast compound thinking, this is my mission field. Now, I didn't live that way every moment, I'll tell you. But when you go, ere you go, that's my mission field. Your mission field is the sphere of influence that you have. The second thing that I want to say, and I'll have the band come on up, everybody stay put. Second thing I want to say that we run into problems with dwelling grace and truth is we're living a life that we may not want to declare the gospel. Could it be? Could it be at work we keep our mouth shut? We don't read our Bibles openly because people then will say, that's a Bible. Weren't you the one with the lampshade dancing at the party the other night? Was that you? Yeah, that was me. Are you reading a... Yeah, yeah. You know, when I talk about perfect living, we're talking about gospel living, humility, brokenness, recognition, grace, mercy from God, forgiveness, humbleness. Is it we're too quiet? Because we're not living that life we need to really live. Because when we do and declare that, what we do is we tell the world we're Christians, King Jesus, the kingdom has come, Jesus is our king, and then we're not living right. If we're declaring the gospel, we're not living right, we start putting ourselves in check. And it works as a sanctifying process in our life. It works as a sanctifying process in our life. If you have grace, if you have dwelling and grace alone and no truth, dwelling, grace, no truth, you're a social cause. That's it. If you have dwelling and you have truth and no grace, you're a legalist, right? You're better than everybody else. If you have truth and grace and you're not dwelling, you got no one to tell, right? You're not talking to anybody. If you have grace, if you have dwelling, understanding culture, trying to learn, trying to listen, not sinning, not entering into that wickedness of culture, but trying to understand people, love them. You don't have to be a drug addict to minister to a drug addict. Get a book, read about addiction. Right? You don't have to beat your wives and know that you have people have issues with anger. Read, think, pray, talk to people, find out so you can connect with somebody. But if you're dwelling and you have grace, mercy, love, and truth, confrontation, gospel, then you have a complete circle. That's the incarnation of Christ and the incarnation of the dwelling among us that we have to have as a church. Father, it is our prayer. First of all, Father, it is our privilege to look at the incarnation of Christ and see Him dwelling among us, see Him come full of grace, perfect truth, and perfect dwelling. Father, we thank You for the grace and the mercy of Christ, that we have a Savior, a God, who not only is transcendent above everything, but has come to the place of being one of us, yet without sin, that we can relate and understand, who can understand us and the struggles that we have, yet live the life without sin. We thank You that His grace and His mercy has been given to us, and it's that alone that we can come and have our sins forgiven, come into relationship with You, talk with You, pray with You. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word and of the Gospel that confronted us about our wickedness and our sinfulness and pointed us to Jesus. So God, it is our prayer today as Your people to be intentional in how we live, recognizing that You have called us into Your very presence in Your Son to send us out into the world. Because You love them and You love us, we don't go with arrogance, we go in humility, recognizing that, Father, it is simply by grace. We don't have to go, Father, we get to go. But Father, send us as missionaries to our mission field, wherever that may be, in Jesus' name. Amen.